Well, good evening, everyone. This past Wednesday evening, we started a series of studies on the Book of Psalms by looking at Psalm number 1. Many consider the first psalm to be a preface to the whole Book of Psalms. In fact, Jerome in the late 4th century, the one who translated the Latin Vulgate, Jerome called it the preface of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 1 deals with righteousness and wickedness. And tonight we want to look at Psalm 2, which deals also with righteousness and wickedness, but in a little bit different way than the first psalm does. The author of the second psalm is David. A number of the psalms have a title listed at the top and has some information at the beginning of the psalm, including the author of the psalm. In this case, that is missing. It does not tell us in the book of Psalms who the author is, but Peter, by inspiration in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look more at this passage in a moment, tells us that the psalm is of David. Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic psalm. It speaks of the reign of God's Messiah. There is opposition to God's plan by the nations, but they will not succeed. God will set his holy king on Mount Zion. The Son will be victorious over his enemies. And the nations are called to kiss or do honor, reverence to the Son, lest his wrath be kindled. The psalm has four parts, three verses each, for a total of 12 verses in the psalm. The first three verses we could call the rage or the opposition of the nations against God and his anointed. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." The next three verses tell us about God's response. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The third part of the psalm is verses 7 through 9. It is the appointment and the inheritance of the Messiah. Verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And the last three verses is a call for all to worship and reverence the Son. "Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." Let's look at the four parts in a little bit more detail for our lesson this evening. We go back to part one, the first three verses, the rage and the opposition of the nations against God and his anointed. Why do the nations rage? Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people meditate a vain thing? The word rage is also translated in the New American Standard as an uproar. Why are the nations in an uproar? Holman says rebel. Why do the nations rebel? Why are they so angry, the NCV says? Why do they conspire to plot in vain, the NIV says? And so here are the nations in rage and anger plotting against Jehovah God. And we see that the plot is against God and against his anointed. In some way, in some fashion, the author sees the nations of the earth rebelling against God and against the Christ. Is it by their rejection of his laws? Is it by sin? Is it by wickedness? Is it by immorality? Well, specifically in this case, it's said to be fulfilled in the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and by the Romans. Look to Acts chapter 4. We said we'd look at this passage a little bit. And so turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and notice the context here of what's going on. We see in Acts chapter 4 that specifically the apostles have been threatened for preaching Jesus. Of course, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see the establishment of the church, the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the growth of the early church in Jerusalem. But then we see the beginning of opposition against the apostles and against the church. And we see in chapter 4 that the apostles were arrested. Peter and John were arrested. And they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the same group of men that had condemned Jesus to death. And they had threatened them. They had threatened them for preaching Jesus. And after being threatened and released, they returned unto their brethren. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so the apostles here quote directly, they quote directly from this psalm in Psalm 2. And they say that David, here's where we said we see the author is David, where the writer says that the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David said, "Why do the nations rage?" Now, notice the interpretation of the idea in verses 27, 28, and 29. After saying that David had said, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves in array against, and the rulers against the anointed, against God and against the anointed?" Verse 27, the apostles say, "For of a truth in this city was Jerusalem, of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint." Who is the anointed? Well, the anointed is Jesus. "Thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained should come to pass." A couple things there, of course, are interesting. The first of all, just simply being the fact that the writer says, the apostles say, that this prophecy in Psalm 2 is specifically fulfilled in the nations, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, gathering themselves together against God and against his anointed. But in truth, what they did was fulfill what God had prepared to do. To do, verse 28, what thy hand and thy counsel foreordained would come to pass. God had foreordained this to come to pass. This was exactly what God had predicted, what the world needed, the crucifixion of Jesus for the salvation of our sins, the redemption that we can only have in him. They thought they were fighting against God. Now, they weren't helping. They weren't trying to help, but they were helping. They came against God, and they came against his anointed. And yet, in doing so, fulfilled his plan. And so we see the specific fulfillment of this reference to this passage in Psalm 2. What's God's response? What's God's response? Well, in verses 4 through 6, it says that God holds them in derision. God laughs at them, and God holds them in derision. Verse 4, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. The word derision means to lock or to deride, to regard with disdain at the threats of one's enemies. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 43, in that context, we see David going up against Goliath the Philistine. And when David came to him, the Philistine said, "Am I a dog," verse 43, "that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God, by his gods. In verse 44, Goliath said, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." The Philistine mocked, but God got the last laugh. God laughs at those who fight against him. God got the last laugh against the Philistine. Time and time again throughout Bible history, we see God's punishment of his enemies. God always gets the last laugh. God always will judge. And so God laughs at the nation. Who can stand against God? Who can keep him from accomplishing his will? Who can keep him from doing exactly what he says he's going to do? No one can. And so the writer goes on to say in verse 6, and so after saying that, he says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God set his king in Zion. But where is Zion? Where did God set his king? Well, we see this word Zion is used in a few different ways in the Old Testament. First of all, Zion was the Canaanite fortress before Israel took that portion of Canaan. It's later where the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, the highest point in Jerusalem, where the temple was built on the southern side of the city. That's the Canaanite fortress. And that's where it was referred to as Mount Zion. And the word Zion came to mean, over time, the whole of the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, in prophecy, Zion came to mean the place where God dwells among his people. God dwells. The Bible teaches us that God dwells in Mount Zion. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2, of course, is the famous prophecy. It says that in the last days, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house will be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people will go and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so we see that Isaiah predicts that in the last days, God would establish his house at the top of the mountains. It's referring to the Messianic kingdom, the church. And so the kingdom of the Messiah would be established. And all nations, verse 2, all nations would flow to it. People of all nations would come to that mountain. And many people will say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." That's talking about spiritual Israel. That's talking about the New Testament church. That's talking about the kingdom of our Lord that was established beginning on the day of Pentecost. And it says that, "For out of Zion will go forth the law." Beginning from Jerusalem, the law would go forth. "But out of Zion will go forth the law." God reigns in Zion. It's the spiritual reign of Jehovah God over his people and over his kingdom. And so the prophets used Zion as the city of God of the latter days, as God dwelling among his people. In Psalm 9, verse 11, the psalmist said, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion." Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth on him shall not be put in haste. This is quoted three times, at least in the New Testament, twice in Romans, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, a precious stone. Who's it talking about? Jesus. Jesus. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, in talking about the church, Christians, disciples under the new covenant, he says, ye are come to Mount Zion. His contrast there is with the covenant of the Old Testament and the physical Mount Sinai, that Israel had come to physical Mount Sinai, and the mountain had quaked and burned with fire, and there was lightning, and all of those great, powerful demonstrations of God's power on the mountain. And the Israelites were scared to death and told Moses, please go up there and talk to God for us. Don't let him speak to us. And the writer of Hebrews says, you've come to a mount. Oh, not like the physical mountain, not like a mountain that can be touched. But you've come to Mount Zion, the church of the living God, the city of the living God, Christians, disciples under this new covenant. And so God's response, he laughs. He laughs. God did two things in these verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. One, he holds them in derision. You cannot keep God from accomplishing his purposes. And secondly, he does it. He accomplishes, I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Point number three comes from verses 7 through 9, the third part in our outline, the appointment and the inheritance of the Messiah. The Messiah now speaks in these verses. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, this is the Messiah speaking. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. Who else can that be? That's the Messiah. That's the anointed one. Later we would call him Jesus. The Lord said to me, Jehovah said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Who receive the nations for their inheritance? That's the Son. That's the Messiah, the anointed one. And the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we see the king put upon the throne. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Again, let's go to the book of Acts, this time in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we see Paul preaching on this occasion, and Paul makes reference to this quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. And so just read a little bit with me, beginning at verse 29. He's talking about the rejection of Jesus at the hand of the Jews and how that they had asked of Pilate that he should be slain, verse 28. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, verse 29, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So he's talking about the rejection of our Lord by the Jews. He's talking about how that they had fulfilled all things, crucified him according to God's predetermined plan, even though they didn't realize what they were doing. They fulfilled all these things that were written. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days of them that came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Notice the reference here when he says that God raised him from the dead, and he has fulfilled these things. And he says, we bring you the glad tidings, verse 32, of the promises that were made to the fathers. And verse 33, God fulfilled the same unto our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus is referred to several times during his lifetime as the son. But this reference is to his resurrection. Paul makes it very clear that the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Acts chapter 13 was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a special way in which he was begotten and he was made son with his resurrection and his ascension and him sitting at the right hand of God. All authority had been given unto him. A better name was given unto him. All power was given unto him. The right to rule was given unto him. Look in the book of Hebrews, this time Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, in talking about the Son in verse 2, at the end of these days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he had made purification for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. He's talking about the glorification of God's Son. He's the effulgence of his glory. He's the very image of his substance. He made purification of sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. He sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. That's the beginning of this theme of Christ being better than. It starts right here in the very beginning. Christ is better than the angels. He's a better lawgiver than Moses. He's a better high priest than Aaron. He has a better covenant, better promises, all the betters of the book of Hebrews. It starts right here. He's better than the angels. And he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. What's that name? For unto which of the angels, he says, verse 5, unto which of the angels did he at any time say, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the more excellent name. He is son. He was raised from the dead. He was given authority, seated at the right hand of God. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. When God said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he was not talking about the physical birth from a physical woman, Mary. He was talking about the resurrection from the dead. All authority hath been given to Christ. He is Savior and he is Judge. The next verse says, he will rule with a rod of iron. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces as a potter's vessels. He has been set at the right hand of God where he rules and he reigns and where he has all authority. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We see him riding forth in the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, verse 16, where it talks about on his garments is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The verse just above that talks about the fact that he had a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth and he would smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. The same idea of ruling with a rod of iron, authority, power, the right to rule, control of his enemies, defeat of his enemies. Authority, judgment, punishment, complete victory over his enemies. The nations think that they can defeat the Savior and that they can defeat God and defeat God's plan, but God holds them in derision. God laughs at them. They could not defeat God then. They could not defeat the Messiah then. They cannot defeat God now. Men shake their fist at God. Men think they're so smart and they're so powerful and they have all these things that they think they can do and accomplish. And they can just shake their fists at God and think that God will never answer back. But God has set his holy king on Mount Zion, and someday he will come and judge the world. And he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God, through his Son, will judge. And so what should our response be? Our response should be verse 10 through 12. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way. Worship Jesus Christ. Worship God. Serve him. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. We have a God in heaven. We have his Son at the right hand of God who is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. He has all authority and we must answer to him. We will answer to him someday. We just have to determine whether or not we're going to serve him here or not. Or whether we're going to listen to his word and obey him. Live by his standard. Live by his teachings, or whether or not we're going to ignore and face him someday in judgment in our rebellion, in our disobedience. The psalm ends with the statement, "Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." We can have refuge in Christ. We can have refuge against the storms of this life. We can have refuge against the sin and iniquities that we have committed. It can be forgiven. We can find shelter and safety in him. We can find refuge in Jesus. Find refuge in Jesus. What a beautiful psalm it is, a reminder of God's plan and God's power. The fulfillment of God's plan. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God's will stands. God's son is reigning and ruling. Let us serve him and obey him and live for him and love him each and every day of our life.